All right, John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, we'll read through verse 24. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, as we approach your word, we acknowledge that the truth of your word is hidden from the disbelieving. As the Bible tells us that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. But Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your truth to us. And we are completely dependent upon you to teach us. Let us know the truths in your word that we may apply them. Lord, that we may not be hearers only, but be effectual doers. So we do acknowledge that as the grass withers and the flowers fade, your word abides forever. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. So as we approach this study, it's greater than any other study. The subject is greater than any other subject, and the results are greater than any other possible result from learning anything else. So Lord, help us to read and understand. But I pray that our reading and understanding will cause us to surrender to you afresh, will cause us to be repentant, will cause us to be faithful, and will cause us, Lord, to bring glory and honor to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Old Testament tabernacle, I'm going to give a quick plug for Wednesday night. Wednesday night is a great time to come to church, and I want to encourage church family, come to Wednesday nights if you can. And that's a time where we do the labor on our knees, metaphor. We don't really get on our knees, but we're bowing our hearts before the Lord and we're praying. We're praying for God to work in his church and his people and the community and in this world. But this coming Wednesday nights, I'm going to do a little brief explanation of the tabernacle using a Lego set that Miss Judy bought for my kids. And it's really cool because it's so accurate. But anyways, that's just a plug for Wednesday night. And the reason why I said that, because the Old Testament tabernacle, Exodus 20, really all the way through Exodus 40, but really Exodus 25 through Exodus 30, really gives you the specifics of the tabernacle when Moses was on the Mount Sinai and God was giving him all the prescriptions for the temple. And that temple was God's revelation of his glory, or at least God revealed his glory through the temple. See, God manifested his glory in the temple. When you get to chapter 40 in Exodus, after the temple was erected, all the furnishings were complete, everything was complete, it was put together, and God's glory came and dwelt on the temple or within the temple. So the Old Testament tabernacle manifested the glory of God. And in and through the temple, God explained his nature. Not just his nature, but also the nature of man was made evident through the temple furnishings and through all of the process of temple worship. And then God appeased his wrath through temple worship, looking forward to the day where his wrath, where his justice would be satisfied on the cross. So the tabernacle was a revealing of this tabernacle, this temple worship was a revealing of the glory of God. And when we look at today's passage, we see really it's has a lot to do with glory. That's the actual problem in the passage. The problem of this passage is one of glory, where self-glory seekers are coming against the very glory of God. And that's why we have the problem of the religious establishment opposing the Logos, the Word of God, opposing the glory of God manifest before them in that moment. So it's a problem of glory. Just as God revealed his glory through the Old Testament tabernacle and eventually the temple, he does that through us today. See, we are the temple of God. The people of God have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and we are his temple. And it's through us that he is revealing his glory today in the world. So that's why the title of the sermon is Glory Seekers, because what we see in this passage are those who are seeking self-glory and the one who seeks the glory of the Father. Let's look at the passage. Verse 14 and 15, we see God is manifested in the temple. Verse 14, repeat, we covered this verse last week, but it's necessary for us to use it today. But about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So remember, his brothers wanted Jesus to come with them to the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles, it was the most prominent feast for the Jews in this day and time. It was after the harvest has been brought in. It was a time to rest and relax. It was a time where they recognized how God provided for the people of God when they wandered in the desert and they were living in tents. So this festival, which lasted for a week, was one where all throughout Jerusalem you'd have little shanties all around where pilgrims would come and they would set up little tents and booths all around. People who lived in Jerusalem would set up booths outside of their homes, recognizing the way that God provided for his people when they were wandering. But again, all the three major feasts of the Lord coincided with the agricultural cycle. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one where the harvest was complete. So after all the hard work of preparing the ground and planting and then working the fields and harvesting and storing what was harvested, it's time to rest. So it was a festival that pointed forward to a time of Sabbath rest. But remember, his brothers wanted Jesus to come with them, to kind of enter at the beginning of the ceremonies and enter with pomp and public just acclaim so that he could kind of maybe get back some what he lost. We know in chapter 6, many of his followers fell away. And from that time in chapter 6 at the Feast of the Passover and to 7 verse 1, we know that 6 months had taken place because we have from one festival to the other. And what did he do in that time, that 6 months? The other Gospels tells us that he worked ministering and teaching in Galilee, pouring out his life into just 12 men. And so his brothers wanted him to come into the feast and to kind of get back a ministry that was booming before until he said some hard things that turned the crowd away. But Jesus refused to. He refused to go in their time and their way. He was going to enter the temple, enter into Jerusalem in his time and his way. See, God has his own calendar. He has his own time clock. It is his plan. It is not ours. He has brought us into his plan. It's about him. It's not about us. So we're on his schedule. God's not on our schedule. That's a good lesson for us to learn and to revisit really on a daily basis, that we're on God's schedule. He's not on ours. But Jesus then came at just the right time, again in verse 14, at the middle of the feast. So it was in the middle of the feast where he enters into the temple. So more obscurely, he doesn't enter in with the way in which his disciples wanted him to, which would have most likely brought on a premature triumphal entry. 6 months from this time is when the triumphal entry happened. And that was the perfect time for Christ to be recognized. That was the perfect time for the people to cry out, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, that Lord, save us now." Not this time. This wasn't the right time for that. So Jesus, he more kind of quietly, not publicly, entered into the temple and began teaching in the middle of the feast. So he avoided this premature triumphal entry. But notice when he did enter, which was the right thing for the Lord of glory to do, for he to enter into the temple, what he did, he began teaching. began teaching, no doubt, the kingdom of God. And this is their response. Remember, they marvel because they say, how does this man have learning? How does he have this ability to teach as he does when, remember chapter 6, we know who his mom and dad are. We know where he is from. How can it be that this man has learning? See, they had a prejudice. They had a preconceived idea that if you were going to be successful in teaching, if you are even going to be the Messiah, you must have some learning. You must have some credibility. Where's your formal training? Where did you go to school? Where's your diploma? How many degrees do you have? See, Jesus, what he had was, well, he was a son of the adopted earth from the earthly father, son of a carpenter, and raised in a very obscure village, Nazareth in Galilee. But what they did not see, did not know, that he's the creator of the universe. He is the Logos, as John had already made very clear, that he is the very word of God. He is the knowledge of God. But they marveled. They marveled because they saw that his teaching is one that they could never refute, a teaching that was full of power and authority, but yet he didn't have any formal education. So he was judged. Exodus 40, if you just listen to this, when God's glory dwelt in the tabernacle once it was erected. Exodus 40, 34 through 38, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So when the tabernacle was completed, God's glory dwelt, and it remained with them. The glory remained with his people and led his people. Now let's look at Jesus's this fulfillment, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Here we have, in the Greek, is doxa. In the Hebrew, it's Shekinah. Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God dwelling among his people. There is nothing more appropriate than for the Lord of glory to be in the temple, revealing the glory of God in this moment. But he wasn't going to do it in man's timing and in man's way. He was doing it fully and completely trusting in the Father's timing, which we know the rest of the story. We know that was 6 months later when the feast of the Passover began. So we have here the God manifest in the temple. Jesus reveals his divine nature. He's been doing that all throughout John. Remember that self-proclamation, I am, the self-sustaining, all-knowing God, I am, is all throughout the Gospel of John. And that's why the people wanted to kill him. Because not only was he breaking their traditions, but he was making himself equal with God, saying, I am. And see, here Jesus now is in the temple. He's revealing his very nature, yet he remains unseen by unbelievers. Isn't that ironic? Here he is in the temple, the very glory of God, displaying, manifesting God's glory through the word that is being taught, and yet they still do not see him. Verse 16 and 18, we have God exegeted in the temple. And some of you say, what word is that? We don't commonly use that word. Well, the reason why I use this word, because John uses it in the first chapter. God is exegeted in the temple. That means God is explained. That means God is revealed in the temple in this moment. He is seen. As Jesus says, my teaching is not mine. So Jesus has the greatest authority. Just like the prophets, The prophets, it wasn't their word, it was God's word. Kind of like today, when if we disagree with the word, we say, well, I'm sorry, this is if you disagree with the word, it's not my word, it's God's word. And he has the final authority. He is of the greatest authority. So let us trust his word. And so here we have in this moment that Jesus is revealing the glory of God in the temple. If you want to flip over, you can, or just listen. John 1, 14 through 18 says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." There we are, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." He has made him known is exegeted. He has revealed the Father. He has revealed him. See, Jesus is the revelation of God. He is the explanation of God. Remember, the disciples said, "Just show us the Father and it will be enough for us." And how did Jesus respond? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus is the explanation of God. So in these verses, we see in this day, Jesus is in the temple and he is showing the people the Father. So again, ironically, as Jesus explains himself as God in the flesh, the people still remain ignorant. He still remains unknown by the unbelieving. He says here, "If anyone's will is to do God's will." That's interesting. In verse 17, it says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." Now, when we read, if you read a particular people and making particular claims, they're always going to call on an authority to validate their claims. I'm reading through a Bible it's a Jewish Bible, meaning that it's all filled. It's a study Bible. It's filled with all kinds of explanations based on what is the messianic Jewish viewpoint to this particular text. And they'll quote rabbis all the time. You'll get this article: "Well, this rabbi says this, this rabbi says that." And they're always quoting another authority. "Well, this authority says," and I do it too, when there's a particular doctrine that I'm holding to, I'm not going to hold to it by myself. I'm going to quote other authorities all throughout church history. "Well, this authority, and this authority hold to these doctrines." Here, Jesus doesn't have to call on anyone. He is the authority. See, the word of God is the authority. There is not a higher authority. This is from God. So how do you test truth? Truth is truth, right? If it's true, it's true. So how do you test whether it's true? To act on it. To believe it, to do it. Just as you've heard the illustration many times before, that you may look at these old pews and say, "Well, it may hold seven or eight of us," but you don't really know that it's truly going to hold seven or eight of you until all of you sit down and put your full weight on it. Then you can test it and you know, well, that is very true, that it actually can hold us up. See, the truth is here that Jesus is from the Father. But what does he say? If you really want to know this is true, you're at a perspective where you'll never understand unless you put your full weight on it, and then you'll understand. So if anyone's will is to do the will of to do God's will know, a lot of wills in there, will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking my own authority. So that's Jesus' test. Jesus said, I'm calling on the greatest authority, God. And the only way you're really going to know it is that you put your full weight on it, and then you'll find out. But that's up to you. That's your choice. See, Jesus is revealing the Father, but his glory is not seen because the people disbelieve. And then 19 through 24, we see it moves even further where God is rejected in his temple. He's rejected in his temple. Look in verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" He makes it pretty plain. Moses gave you the law, but Jesus can save affirmatively, none of you keeps the law. Remember, there was a time in Jesus' ministry where he stood and said, can any of you here accuse me of sin? There's only one person who walked this globe that could say that. Can any of you accuse me of sin? And no one could. No one could point anything at Jesus that was sinful. That's why all their accusations were filled with bias and prejudice and all kinds of unfairness. But if any of you or me or any of us were to stand before a crowd and say, well, who here can accuse me of sin? Or who can prove my sin? Well, you better go ahead and remove everybody that knows you, right? And maybe after that, just fill the crowd full of toddlers where they can't really respond. Every one of us are sinners. And it's very evident. It doesn't take very long. What does the Bible say? That where there are many words, foolishness is unavoidable. I prove that one over and over again. So let us understand here that God is rejected in the temple. And the reason why he's rejected is because they're disbelieving. John 1:10-13. It says, he was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see, those who understood him were the ones who received him. To disbelieve is to not understand, is to be blinded. But to believe is to see. Now, often we say, well, believing is, or seeing is believing. No, that's not true. Believing is seeing. To believe the truth is to understand and see the truth. To disbelieve the truth is to continue to be blinded by the truth. Because truly they were seeking to kill him. They rejected him. John 5:18, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, he is rejected in the temple so much to the point where they say, you have a demon. And remember, the unforgivable sin was the one in which where the religious establishment clearly denied the truth that the Holy Spirit was proclaiming to them, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, Jesus said that sin against the Son of Man will be forgiven to you, but your sin, your blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven you because you are disbelieving the proclamation of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is God in the flesh and life is only found in his name. So they hear very similarly, because in that passage, those Jews said that you cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. They're claiming Jesus to be demonic. And even in this point, they said, you have a demon. And what basically this, what is being said here is, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. You're just a man. You're just a man. How can you be who you say you are? How can this truth be actually, or how can what you say actually be truth? You're crazy. You have a demon. So this mudslinging then happens because, well, some of their hypocrisy is being revealed. So Jesus then goes from that after this accusation, after this name calling. He makes it pretty clear there are inconsistencies. He makes an argument from lesser to greater to show how even in their judgments, their judgments of Jesus were so superficial. Well, you're just a son of a carpenter. You're from Nazareth. We know your mom. We know your dad. And how can you have learning? You don't have any formal degrees. You don't come from any prestigious establishment. So their judgment is very superficial. And then Jesus kind of flips the coin a little bit to show them that if they were to judge themselves in the same way they judge Jesus, they'll find themselves falling very far short. And so this argument from lesser to greater is, well, circumcision. You will make sure that every one of your children on the eighth day are circumcised. Now, you can't always plan when children come naturally, right? They're going to come when they come. And when they come, it's always in the middle of the night for some reason. I don't know why that is. And then you don't get any sleep for a couple weeks. We've had that experience. So when the baby comes, the baby comes. And then if they're going to be good Jews and they're going to circumcise that son, they will do it on the eighth day. Now, what if that eighth day falls on the Sabbath? Oh, wait a minute. You can't do any work on the Sabbath. You can't have a rabbi come and bless him and circumcise that male. Oh, you can do that because it was given to us by the fathers before the law of Moses. Yes, Moses reinforced circumcision as well. But what Jesus is saying, you are wanting to kill me. And you even say that I have a demon because I made a man well on the Sabbath. And he's looking back to the man at the pool where he was lame for many, many years. And he healed him. He healed him on the Sabbath. And it created such an uproar and a stir because Jesus did a work. He did a work of mercy on the Sabbath and broke their tradition. And they're quite angry with him. And Jesus says, okay, if you circumcise one on the eighth day and it falls on the Sabbath, you're breaking the Sabbath. And here, that is just making one well according to the covenant. And here I make a whole man well. It's inconsistent. It's hypocritical. But yet Jesus was rejected, yet he remained unrelenting. He was unrelenting in his obedience to the Father. As we follow Jesus in the Gospel of John and all the Gospels, you see that he sets his face like flint to Jerusalem. He does not waver from obedience to his Father, no matter what rejection comes, even when he reveals his glory. And that glory is rejected and he is opposed. He is unrelenting in following his Father's will. He trusts the Father, even when everyone leaves him, and he turns to his disciples and says, do you want to leave me as well? Do you want to go? All the way to the point when he is betrayed and arrested, and they do leave. And he trusts the Father completely. Jesus is rejected. Remember, the problem in this passage really boils down to glory. It's all about glory. But I like to say this quick. I'll try to go through this quickly to help you to see how John takes us through the temple in the Gospel of John. That is a major theme in John. It's kind of hidden. But when you read through the Gospel of John, it's like you're taking a virtual tour through the temple, through the tabernacle. So from John 1 to John 20, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. All in all, the temple as a whole, Jesus is the fulfillment as he is the Word of God in the flesh, and he tabernacles among us, John 1:18. And then as we continue through the Gospel of John in chapter 1:19 through chapter 2, verse 11, we see the imagery of the brazen altar being depicted in the events. If you would imagine as an Old Testament worshiper and you're entering into the temple complex, the first piece of furniture, if you will, that you're going to encounter is a brazen altar. So you're going to be faced with sacrifice and death. You're going to be faced with the necessity for atonement at the very onset of approaching a holy God. So when you enter into that complex, one will see that there must be a substitute, that there must be a payment for my sin, because God is holy and I am not. And so John takes us through that, through those next couple chapters, when Jesus is proclaimed by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we see that he is the perfect sacrifice that will cover our sin. And then he moves from the brazen altar to the laver of cleansing. So again, if you're an Old Testament worshiper, the priest, they would go to the altar first, and the sacrifice was made first, and immediately after that was the laver of cleansing, where ritual cleansing would take place, preparing them to enter into the most holy place. So this laver of cleansing, in chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple. He cleanses the temple. And then in John chapter 3, all right, so through the Gospel of John, the temple is really being revealed. Or, like I said, it's like a virtual tour. As you watch Jesus in his ministry, you're being taken through the temple. And we're talking about the laver of cleansing. The chapter 2, he cleanses the temple. In chapter 3, he speaks to Nicodemus, who trusted in his education and his accomplishments. And unless he was cleansed through a new birth, he would never see the kingdom of God. So we have that imagery in chapter 2 through chapter 4. And then chapter 4 through chapter 7, we have the imagery of the table of showbread. So once the priest would go through the altar and a sacrifice is made, go through the cleansing, he would enter into the holy place in the temple. And in that holy place, there are three articles. There are three pieces of furniture. It's the menorah, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. So immediately as they would enter into that temple, to the north, on the right-hand side, that would be the table of showbread. And that table of showbread, daily, the priests would bake bread, 12 loaves, representing all 12 tribes of Israel, and it would be placed on the table of presence, signifying that God is always going to provide for his people daily. He provides for his people daily. And when we see the table of showbread in John, particularly through chapter 4 through chapter 7, Jesus is the water of life in chapter 4. Jesus is the bread of life in chapter 6. God's provision for us is Jesus. See, that's being made clear in those chapters. So as you're taking this tour through the temple, we're seeing that who is the fulfillment of the temple? It's Christ. He is the bread of presence. He is the bread of life. That's what he was conveying to the people in the feast of the Passover. He says, I am the bread of life. All of this that you've been doing, your fathers have been doing for so many years, it's fulfilled in me. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. It's all about me. So the table of showbread is showing that Jesus is God's provision. And then in chapter 8 through chapter 13, we have the golden lampstand. So just across the room from the table of showbread was the menorah, that lampstand which shone light upon the table of presence, the table of showbread. So it revealed the truth. It revealed that Jesus is the truth, that God does provide. And so we see that Jesus gives light in chapter 9. And then chapter 11, light gives life. The truth he gives us is actually gives us life. And then in 13 through 17, we have the golden altar of incense, that God's presence is with his people, even though his people are still sinful. So in the holy place, you had these three pieces of furniture, and the altar of incense was right beside the veil, and it's closely associated with the Ark of the Covenant. But between the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant was a veil separating the two. And what did that reveal? It revealed that there's a barrier between sinful man and holy God. That veil still remained. And so that article of in the temple, that piece of furniture, the altar of incense, signified that God is with his people, even though his people are sinful. There's still a separation between man and God, but yet he's with his people. His people are connected to him. And we see that being depicted all throughout 13 through 17, which we'll flesh out as we continue to go through John. And then lastly, we have the Ark of the Covenant. We have that, the Ark that's in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, signifying the very presence of God where atonement must be made. That blood of the sacrifice was applied to the altar, and God accepted that sacrifice, and the sins of his people were covered. And we see that from chapter 18 all the way through chapter 20, when Jesus is rejected and he is crucified, and then he victoriously rises from the grave, and that would be the new covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant is clearly displayed. So when you read through John, you have the tabernacle. You have the temple revealing, God has revealed his glory through temple worship, and Jesus is fulfillment of all of that. So Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God. Since that was a major theme in John, I thought it was important that we dealt with that. So how do we explain all this? Some truths that we can pull from this passage, that the problem is glory. And we know in our nature, we want glory, don't we? We want glory. We want people to give glory to us. We want applause of men. That's still in there somewhere. Hopefully, as we continue to grow in Christ, that gets more and more repressed. But think about this. I always like this. When you say, imagine yourself sitting around as an adult. All right, so kids, you're in another part of the story. As an adult, you're sitting around a poolside and to the diving board, right? And all the kids start lining up and they're doing different jumps and dives. Do they really care about what the other kids are doing? Do they say, hey, look at me. Who are they calling out to look at them? Watch this. Who do they ask? Mom, Dad, an adult, right? Hey, look at this. Watch me. If you ever do that, it's exhausting as an adult, isn't it? You got to watch it again. Yeah, it was great. All right. Yeah, that was wonderful. Great jump. And it's great. It's so fun. It's a fun thing to do. But there's something happening there. What's happening is that child wants to get their approval from their father, from their parent. They want to get the approval. And that's right. And that's the way it should be. They don't care about the other. They're competing with the other one. They don't want their approval. They want the approval of mom and dad that are there. Look at me. And we say, yeah, that was great. Do it again. What a great belly flop. Let's see if you can get more red next time. See, that's what we're designed for. We're designed for, God, it's your glory. And I want to serve you and give glory to you. And watch this. And oh, I approve you. That was a great job. See, that's where that we get it mixed up. We flip it with the sinful nature. We say, man, hey, look at me. Look at me. See what I've done. Look at this. Look how great I am. See, that's backwards. God's not going to share his glory with anyone, but he allows us as his children to bask in his glory. When we are in his glory and we are approved by God, there's no greater satisfaction than we experience. So we are built to enjoy the glory of God. But when we see it backwards in this passage, what is the result? They reject the very God of glory. So glory seekers are exposed. And I'm going to give you a few truths of the exposing of self-glory. One is glory seekers marvel when their preconceptions are debunked. Glory seekers marvel when their preconceptions are debunked. See, here they thought, this guy can't have learning. He's just a carpenter, and he's from Nazareth. He doesn't have any formal education. He can't be the Messiah because the Messiah is just supposed to pop in on the scene and he's supposed to blow everybody away and then set up himself as a political leader. That's what he's supposed to do, but you're not that. So how can you be who you claim to be? They already had a preconceived idea and Jesus didn't fit their preconceived ideas. So they rejected him, but they marvel. Well, how can that be? Because there was no room for learning. Their minds were closed off because of their prejudices. So they marvel. Romans 12, 1 through 3. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's a good one to dwell on, isn't it? You know, that's a good one for wives to tell us often. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. It's good to be sobered. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. See, the problem with the glory seekers here is they didn't have sober judgment. They had unrighteous judgment. They were not putting themselves under the same scrutiny. If they put themselves under the same scrutiny, they didn't come close to passing. All right, you circumcise a boy on the eighth day and you break the Sabbath. Here, I healed a man and you want to kill me for it? See, their judgments were completely unfair because they were blind. Secondly, glory seekers mock when their preoccupations are disclosed. It's called a diversion. You ever seen that politically? When somebody's exposed, well, you're ugly, or you're wrong, or they start slinging mud, right? Because make a diversion. Oh, wait a second. We just saw something here that's very wrong that you did or that you are, and that's something that's very problematic, but they don't want attention to that. So they're going to go ahead and throw off a little smoke screen over here so you can start looking at that and not look at their problem. See, glory seekers always mock when their preoccupations are disclosed. What were their preoccupations? Let me give you some verses to help you understand. Mark 7, 6 through 8. He said to them, when he's speaking of the religious establishment, the religious leaders of the day, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, it's a heart issue, isn't it? It's not about an outward expression. It's about an inward faith. So the people honor me with lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. So there's one preoccupation. You're all about your stuff. You're all about your tradition. You're all about your enterprise and not the kingdom of God. They didn't like that. They didn't like being exposed. As the people of God, we need to be exposed, don't we? We need to hold each other accountable. Because when we're exposed, we're healed and we grow. But yeah, glory seekers do not want to be exposed. John chapter 12, 37 and verse 43. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Verse 43, for they love the glory that come from them rather than the glory that comes from God. See, they'd rather have the glory from man than the glory from God. When that child is jumping off the diving board, they want the glory from their father. That's what they want. But here, glory seekers, they want glory from man. That's what they want. So they mock when their preoccupations are disclosed. That's why when their true motives were unveiled, that's, you have a demon. You have a demon. And then all the false accusations. And Jesus, in his wisdom and his trust in the Father, kept him from prematurely having a triumphal entry, which would have been catastrophic to the point where our salvation would be hopeless if he didn't follow the Father's will perfectly at the perfect time in the perfect way. So, and then thirdly, we see glory seekers manipulate when their pretenses are endangered. They manipulate. They begin to lie or begin to lie to themselves when their pretensions, their aspirations, their what they want to do are endangered. When their autonomy and their self-glory is threatened, well, they manipulate. Romans 2, 21 through 24. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So here, what do we learn about glory seekers? Don't want to surrender their glory and give it to God. Well, they manipulate. Well, yeah, you who say that you shouldn't worship idols, you're robbing temples. Yeah, you say that you should not commit adultery, and yet you do. You commit adultery. You boast in your law when you break God's law. See, that's hypocrisy. So glory seekers manipulate. They lie to themselves when their pretensions are endangered. So there's some truths about glory seekers, and it's really easy for us to say, well, that's somebody else. Remember, let's look inward. Because there is something within us that still wants glory. There's a hunger for the glory and the applause of man that is in our fallen nature that we must slay. Because to God alone be the glory in our lives. So application, basically, simply is don't seek to be glorified by man, but seek the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul said that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do to the glory of God. He says in the most basic of life's responsibilities or needs, we seek to glorify God. Let me give you some quick points here. So to bring glory to God, to bring God the most glory in your life, will to do God's will. Will to do God's will. Do you ever pray that? God, please help me to want to serve you. Keep changing my will to delight in your kingdom and to want to serve you and to gain all glory for you and not for me. So will to do God's will. And what does he say in the scriptures here in verse 17? Then your eyes are opened. Then the truth is more clearly seen. So will to do God's will. 2 Corinthians 5:7-9. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we should rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So Paul was saying that our aim, our goal is to please God. It's to bring glory and honor to him, not glory to us. So will to do God's will. So if I'm going to bring God the greatest glory in this one life that he has given me, let me will to do God's will. And I'd say that happens daily, but that really should happen multiple times daily. Let me will. God, help my desire to be for your glory and your glory alone. Secondly, to bring God the most glory in your life, withdraw into obscurity. Withdraw into obscurity. What I mean by that is, it doesn't mean we all become hermits. What I mean is, be content with obscurity. Be content with not being prominent. Let God's glory be prominent in your life. Withdraw into obscurity. And when that happens, satisfaction is gained. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let us not seek the prominent role and the praise of men, but let us be fine with like this, the being a doorkeeper in the house of God. God, I am pleased if I can just keep a doorway. As long as I am in your presence, that's all that matters. John 3, verse 30, John's motto, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's a great motto. That's a great one for us to apply daily. Withdraw into obscurity. The one who Jesus said no one was greater, no one was born of woman greater than John, he withdrew into obscurity, and God gained great glory through him. Lastly, to bring God the most glory in your life, worship God seeking his approval. Worship God seeking his approval. You know, worship is declaring what has the greatest worth. No one has the greatest worth than God alone. And let us live in such a way that we reveal through my time, my talents, and my treasures that there is no one of greater worth than God. And as I do that, I worship him, seeking his approval. And then my purpose is accomplished. That's what he made me for. That's what he made you for, is to bring glory to him. Romans 2, 28 through 29. For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, but this by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So let us worship God. And what that means is we're seeking to bring him glory and not glory to self. So in conclusion, we know the famous Westminster Shorter Catechism of Faith, or Shorter Catechism, asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And that answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There really is no greater joy than to seek his glory and not our own. Those who wanted to kill Jesus and calling him a demon, do you think they were happy people? I don't think so. I think they're miserable. I think they're absolutely miserable. I think those whom Jesus spent 6 months with between the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, they were probably the happiest Galilean fishermen you could find around. They became fishers of men, and they were walking with the God of glory. Yes, they were probably very happy, but not those who rejected the Christ and were seeking the glory of men. You seek the glory of man, you will lose all of your joy very quickly, and then you will never find it again. Our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Ending with Psalm 29, verse 1 and 2. This verse alone gives us our attitude of life. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we look at this passage today, we see it's incredibly tragic that so many people who are beholding Jesus, God in the flesh, the Lord of glory, manifest before them that day, accusing him of having a demon, wanting to kill him, complete rejection when your glory was being revealed to them. And we know, Lord, that was because they did not act upon your word. Jesus, even as you said, to test your truth, to test whether your words were true or not, they were to act upon them. But they wouldn't do that because it competed with their word. It competed with their presuppositions. It competed with what they wanted. And they refused your glory for a glory that was fading, for a glory that would not last. Lord, we thank you for the glory that you bestowed upon us, that though this outer man is decaying, you tell us that each and every day an inner man is being made new. So we thank you for the glory that is before us, the glory that we will enjoy with you forever and in the age to come. And Lord, let us live faithfully today in light of that. But Lord, help us to look at all the problems with glory seekers as we've seen in this passage, and let us repent where we fall into it. Let us turn away from it, and let us seek to give you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.